Please turn your Bible to Philippians, the second chapter. We're going to take a look at verses 5 through 11. We read these words. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray as we come to his word in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to study that word, learn it, to learn more of Jesus, and to be, by your Spirit, made to be more and more like Christ. Help us to be that way. Help us, even as we study this text, this ancient text, to learn from it so that our lives would be changed for good. In Jesus' name, amen. We're looking this morning at the one who, in the fullness of his being, comes alongside of his people to help them, to comfort them, and to cheer them on. He identifies intimately with his people. And by the way, thinking in that vein for just a minute, I heard a very interesting story from out of Beijing about the Olympics. If you've seen any of it, you've seen that the stadium and the different venues are packed. And this was quite a proud reality for the Chinese. They boasted about how every ticket in every venue was sold out. This has proven to be substantially inaccurate. In order to fill up these arenas, which they wanted to do to have the world see it that way, what they did was to gather up thousands upon thousands of what they now call volunteer cheerleaders. These are individuals who are paid to both sit through the games as well as to cheer for the Chinese teams or the individual Chinese athletes as they competed. And if you saw any of the games or any of the individual sports, amazing the cheering that went on. But a lot of it were supporters who seemed to be cheering them on, who seemed to be alongside of them in their agony, in their struggles, in their competitions. But it was all pretense. They were being paid to do this. And it is, if nothing else, it is the complete opposite of what our Savior does in coming alongside of us, which is what he does. He comes alongside of us. He allows himself to be numbered with us, to be identified alongside of us, to give all that he has for us. And that's what we're going to see, I hope, clearly in our text. The Savior is said to be given a portion with the great, or among the great. He is said to be dividing the spoils with the strong. This is the language here of war. That's without question. And more specifically, it's the language of victory in warfare. Our Savior is dividing the spoils of war because he has conquered. He has conquered his foe. Sin and death is his foe. Sin and death is beaten through his being beaten and bloodied, through his being marred beyond human likeness, through his being forsaken and despised and abandoned, through his being, as the text says, numbered with the transgressors and bearing the sin of many. It's sinners for whom he dies. That's why he's bearing sin. It's our sin. And to sum it all up, in his battle against hell, he goes so far, as it says here, to pour out his soul, to give up his very life, and to give it up to death and to judgment, even the death and the judgment that's of the cross. And he does this, it says, and this is to me very compelling, he does this in full knowledge. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. He doesn't go to the cross in ignorance. He knows what he's doing. He knows the plan of God. He knows what's going to happen. He knows that this is God's purpose. He knows that it's the good pleasure and the will of God to crush him. And he willingly allows this, because he is going to stand in the place of all of those who belong to him. He knows that we are many, it says in the text. He is crushed for us. And in so doing, he guarantees a victory of cosmic proportions. He is going to bear his Father's wrath so that we, his spiritual seed, that's in verse 10. We, his spiritual seed, will share in the plunder. And in a sense, his plunder that he receives, he gives to us. This is our inheritance. We have an inheritance. He has plundered those who are in judgment and death, and the life and the bounty that is never to be theirs is given to us through faith in Christ, and it's a bounty of eternal glory in the presence of God. It's going to belong to all of us who trust him and are sons and daughters of God. But all of this comes both to him and to us for one reason alone, because he accepts the will of God to pour out his life unto death for us. Later, Paul would echo these same words, the same sentiment, just before he dies. He would say, "As for me, my life has already been poured out as an offering to God, and the time of my death is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have remained faithful." You see, Paul sums up the entirety of his life, and this is the kind of offering it is, as a drink offering. There were drink offerings. That's how he chooses to sum up his life. That is the substance, he is saying, of my life being poured out. It's a drink offering. So when Paul speaks of being poured out, we can understand that he's offered his life. He is spent. There's nothing left of him. He has run his race from beginning to end. He has now reached the end of his race. We don't hear a single complaint, not a single regret. Just as his Savior before him, he too is being poured out. He has held nothing back. I listened to an interview with one of our swimmers the other day after he came in fourth and lost the bronze medal by 0.09 seconds and a silver medal by 0.13 seconds. Do you realize what that means? I mean, they were closer contests, but it means about this much, about an inch, I would say, because they were saying that the race that Michael Phelps won by 1/100th was just a tiny portion of a fingernail. As a matter of fact, when I listened to an interview with Michael Phelps, I wasn't convinced that he saw that fingernail on the frame-by-frame replay. But nonetheless, I listened to the interview with our Canadian swimmer. The interviewer, who was Elliot Friedman and does much of the interviewing in the hockey games here in Ottawa, mentioned that in the qualifying heat, he had a time in that qualifying heat that would have given him a silver medal. And I believe it's Michael Brown, the athlete, could only respond, "Well, this wasn't my day." I was totally dissatisfied with that answer. If he had only done what he had done 2 days earlier, he would have received a silver medal. I watched several of the races of Michael Phelps. He's one of the greatest athletes of all time. He has just won 8 gold medals and set 7 world records while doing it, and an Olympic record in the 8th, and I'm sure he's going back to the United States unhappy that he didn't get that 8th world record. That's his mentality. But how did he do it? It's simple. He poured himself out in every final race. Every final race he had was and he did 8 of them, was better than his qualifying times. This is how Jesus sets the pattern for us. When it counts, he poured his soul out. He gave everything. He held nothing back. It was his day. He made it to be his day. And that's how he wants us to live. When it counts, to hold nothing back. Because of this attitude and this mindset and this focus. And by the way, I'm sorry, it just came to me. I listened to an interview with Donovan Bailey talking about the new world champion, 100 meter, the fastest man in the world, who set a record time of 9.68 seconds in the 100 meters. And in the last 20, if you watched him, sort of, his hands were down and he was looking around. This is in a final, and I don't prove the way he ran, because Donovan Bailey said he could have done a 9.4. But they asked Donovan Bailey, Ron McLean asked Donovan Bailey, "What did you tell him before?" Because they're good friends. "What did you tell him before the race? What has been your counsel to him about preparing for this?" He said 2 things: absolute focus and total discipline. Went right on. So that, not a kind of go out and have fun and enjoy your day. It was be thoroughly focused. Everything else, even your own enjoyment, is out of it. So you focus on that goal. You focus on the purpose you're there for. And you do everything in your power to accomplish it. And to get to that focus, you discipline yourself all along the way. This is the focus Jesus had. This is the focus that describes his life. This is the discipline that attends every movement he makes, so that nothing veers him even an inch from accomplishing his goal. Instead of saying, "I just had a bad day," this is his last song. "This is the day the Lord has made. I'm going to rejoice in it. The day that he is numbered with the transgressors." Now this is the humiliation of the cross. He runs the greatest, the most vigorous, focused, disciplined race of history. And the result of it is that he is treated as a common, vile criminal. Michael Phelps is going to make, they say, $30 million just from endorsements this coming year. Jesus finishes his race, which is infinitely more glorious and valuable than anything that any athlete, even this guy who just won 8 gold medals, could ever accomplish. And yet the result for him is they take his clothes and they gamble for his clothes. He is left with nothing. Jesus, though, says about himself, and it happens after as he's preparing to die, just after he says, in the Gospels, I will give you a kingdom, and you will sit on thrones and rule and judge. And he goes on to add these words, quoting from this verse in Isaiah, yet, in spite of the fact I'm giving you all this, yet it is written of me, I'm numbered with the transgressors. And then he ends with these interesting words, basically saying, and guys, listen to me, this must be fulfilled. That's his focus. That is the focus. Nothing is going to stop it. You're not going to stop it. Hell itself will not stop it. I am going to be numbered with the transgressors. This will be fulfilled. You know, the life of our Lord could be summarized with these words. I am here to fulfill every word that comes out of the mouth of God. The word for Jesus, given to Jesus, put upon him, is a word of degradation, humiliation, and yet his degradation is our glory. As we read, it is a trustworthy statement. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. These words that forever make it clear what Jesus came to do are our blessing and our glory. Christ came looking for us. Not for those whose hearts and whose minds are so satisfied in themselves that they could never, ever imagine, even imagine needing or desiring anyone to identify with them as transgressors, as those who have broken the law. My supervisor in the Department of Psychiatry at Detroit Psychiatric Institute, a psychoanalytic psychiatric institute, I mean, that's the main, when I was there, that was the main focus of practice. The man who was responsible for overseeing all my psychotherapy and instructed me in psychoanalysis, after Nancy and I came to faith, we invited him and his wife to visit us in Syracuse, where by that time I had just finished postdoctoral studies in the Department of Psychiatry at Upstate Medical Center. When they visited, we were sitting around one evening while a record that I had placed on the, what do you call, turntable at that time, was playing in the background. One of the songs had these words, "We've all broken the law, but he paid our debt." When he heard these words, he jumped out of his seat and looked at me and said, "What law is that?" And I looked at him and I said, "Larry, that's God's law." At which point he kept looking at me, and after about 3 seconds, he just laughed in my face as he settled back comfortably into his life of denial. And you can't be comfortable because guilt hounds us. My supervisor's response notwithstanding, I can tell you one other thing during that same visit, it's just reflecting upon it. There was a moment where he was eating something and drinking something and began choking. Well, his wife, Nancy, and my, not my, his wife Nancy, his wife, my wife, and myself stood there. And we laughed at that point. We thought he was joking. We thought he was playing a game. And he started to convulse. And finally he spit something up and he was breathing. But here was his first words afterwards. "You believe I'm going to go to hell and be judged. And there I am dying and you're all laughing at me." And I thought, this is so interesting. His words at the end of this reflect what's underneath the bravado, the sense of, ha, 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 God's law. There was a sense of, I am going to go to hell. Don't minimize that reality that people experience in their souls, however they play the game. Guilt hounds us because we are all transgressors. And Jesus was numbered not with the rabbis, not with the professors, not with the elite of his time, but he was numbered with the lawbreakers. He was numbered with the sinners. And yes, it is God's law that is broken, and it is no laughing matter. And because we break it, we deserve to die. We may pride ourselves on what we deserve. I deserve this. The self-help books today are just replete with this. You deserve this. What do we deserve? You deserve better than this. You deserve all of that. You deserve anything you want. We deserve to die. And that's all we deserve. No, it's not really. We deserve a judgment-riddled death. And if Jesus had not been numbered with us, if Jesus had not done what he has done for us, we, like my supervisor, would find ourselves laughing our way into hell. This is why what Jesus has done is such a blessing. He let himself be humiliated to the point that his entire identity in his death is with the garbage and the riffraff of this world. And friends, he doesn't stand on the sidelines through all of this. He's no armchair philosopher about the meaning of life. He stands dead center with us, with a sin-filled humanity, with convicted criminals on either side, preparing to die. And in it, only Jesus is crying out, not, I don't deserve this, but rather, in the face of the fullness of his agony, Father, forgive them. This is his love song to us. Father, forgive them. This whole plan is bound together by two realities. Justice. Justice which is meted out upon Jesus. And grace. Undeserved favor which is meted out upon us. And that's what transgressors like you and me receive that enables us to trust in Jesus. Our faith is nothing of what we deserve, but only what is undeserved. Did the thief on the cross deserve to be in paradise that day with Jesus? Because that's what Jesus told him. Of course not. Nothing had changed. He was still a thief on a cross getting ready to die, but not to Jesus. To Jesus, he is now one of the beloved. He is an emblem of grace. He can look upon the sinless Savior and say, as he does, in effect, these words, I deserve this, but you don't. You've done nothing wrong. The same Jesus as is evident to that thief is evident to the thief hanging on the other side of him. And all the other one could say is, okay, let's see you get off the cross and save yourself. Oh, yeah, and while you're at it, while you're getting off of this cross, you unrecognizable, beaten to a pulp bag of flesh, while you're getting off the cross, get us off while you're at it. Ha, 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 let's see you do that one. Big joke, isn't it? It's a joke, all right, but it's a joke leading to hell. And why both don't join in this big joke? Only God knows the answer to that. Only God knows how one heart is changed like that in an instant. That is the mystery of grace. Why not instead have some fun in your last minutes on earth? That's what one of the thieves thought. Why not laugh at a wretched caricature of a man who claims to be a king and is hanging there with even his clothes being gambled for while he dies? We don't laugh. No one's sitting here laughing at my message about this. We don't laugh, but only for one reason. Because we've been touched by God. We've been enabled to see that we deserve all that we get. We deserve it, and we deserve much more. And that's why the thief can say, I deserve this, but you don't. And in that instant, that one thief is separated from out of a mass of humanity. Men and women who are laughing, men and women who are sneering, men and women who are mocking and hating Jesus. And this man now has one desire in his heart. Remember me. Yeshua, remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. You don't know me. I'm just a worthless thief, getting what I deserve, hanging alongside of you, but please, remember me. And Jesus looks upon him to say, in effect, remember you? I will never forget you. I will never leave you. You'll be with me this day, through this day. I'll be right by your side through every tear you cry. And friends, you know something? This is exactly where Jesus is today. 2,000 years later, he is right beside us. And he's right beside us because he has never left us. You know, we may feel alone. That happens often. We may feel abandoned. We may feel forsaken. But when we have trusted him, we are not abandoned. We are not forsaken. We are not alone. He is here. And the only question we need to ask is this. Is he here for me? Will he forget me? And I can say that he will never, ever forget us. That when our hearts are open to him in true faith and we're really trusting him, he will never forget us, because from then on, we are born again and we are part of his family. We're born into a new family, and the Father and his Son, our older brother, will never, ever forget us. I hope we realize what this means for our lives. Because for any of us that are trapped in sin, any of us who are filled with guilt, and if we're trapped in sin, we're going to be filled with guilt, there's comfort and there's encouragement, because Jesus has come directly alongside of us. Jesus has allowed himself to be numbered with the transgressors, and Jesus loves us in spite of it all, in spite of our sin. He came to be numbered with transgressors. For any of us who are in bondage to sin, when we come to know Jesus, we are set free. Our lives are not lived in bondage once we are set free. Step out of that cage or prison or wherever you are, because if you've been in bondage and the door has been open, you are free. As Paul says, it is for freedom that we have been set free. He didn't say, it is for bondage that we have been set free. It is for freedom. As Paul adds, we are never, ever again to live in that bondage to sin. For any of us living in fear, living in worry, living in insecurity, we are called to a very different life than this. Paul says that because we have such a great hope, we are to be and to live boldly. Some of us live just a mousy life, hiding away from any threat, any interference, any difficulty. You know, Nancy is up in Sudbury again with Shoshana and Jackson. Shosh was very sick, needed help during this time. But while we were on the phone, she told me of an interesting conversation. And Jackson, of course, is 2 years old, and he's in daycare when Shosh is working through the day. And one night, they're just lying there in bed as he's getting ready to go to sleep. And he says, Nana, my friends push me all the time. These are the other little boys in daycare. And it sounds like a little thing. So I said, what did you say to him? She said, well, I told him to run away. And I just felt myself. No. We talked this through a bit. This was not the approach I hoped for my grandson. I want to be bold. So Nancy came up with another approach, and it was to say to him, when those boys push you or shove you, you just stand there and say, I do not want to be pushed and shoved. And that was fine. And he liked that. As a matter of fact, he said he was walking around rehearsing it. I do not want to be pushed and shoved. He seemed to like it. The success of this depends upon how those boys evaluate whether he means it or not. But you know something? We are to be bold. We're living a bold life. We're not to be living intimidated. We're not to be living fearful that someone may not like us or might hurt us if we live faithfully and truthfully and honestly and bravely and strongly as men and women and boys and girls of God. God's with us. We can live a bold life. That's what Paul says. He says, because we have this great hope, we also have great boldness. And this is boldness in the faith. This is boldness in living in a hostile world. How do we win a world if we go mousily up to them and they think that Jesus is some little mouse hiding in a box that we're afraid to let out because someone will step on him? No one steps on Jesus. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Friends, if we truly desire to win this city and win these people to Jesus Christ, let them see us the way, not the way we are. Let them see us the way we are meant to be. Let them see that we have been won first, that our lives are now different lives. Let them see that we live lives that are gracious, not just in terms of what we've received, but gracious towards them. Generous, kind, caring, and bold. Not nasty, not intimidating, but bold and loving and generous and kind, so that even as they may laugh in our faces, and laugh in the face even more strongly of the one who loves us and gave himself for us, that we remain steadfast in loving them and not backing down because our feelings are hurt or anything else about us, or we're fearful or frightened or intimidated or insecure, or what are people going to think? Don't worry about those things. Remember, as he poured out his life, he was numbered with the lowest of the low on this planet. And he did it. And he did it for one reason above all else. Because he loves us. He loves us. Father in heaven, thank you for such amazing love. How great that love is. That underneath and around and through everything that people say they want is what it's all about. I've known some very, very, very wealthy people. I've never known a single one of them to be happy because he was wealthy. Underneath it all, what people want. And there are very stupid ways that people go to attain this, but what they want is love. Lord, reveal that love to this place, to us, to this city, to our families, to our children and grandchildren and parents and friends and foes alike, that they may see that the life we live is dominated by faith and love through Jesus Christ, who loves us and gave himself for us, so that when we pray, it's in his name. Amen.